Amen. Praise the Lord for his word. Amen. Love it, appreciate it, apply it, and thank God for it. All right, we continue on in our doctrinal series, and we're looking at the Bible itself. We've covered preservation or revelation and inspiration and preservation, and we're continuing on with that preservation in considering which Bible. Why do we use the King James Version of the Bible? Last week, we discussed how what we believe about the Bible determines what we believe about all other doctrines. And it's because our faith is Bible-based, and if we are off on the Bible, if we're off on even the version, we're going to be off on other doctrines as well. And if we're wrong, or if we have the wrong Bible, we're going to have the wrong beliefs accordingly. And we talked about how Christ and Christianity stand or fall with the Bible. If we don't have a sure word, we have nothing but our own wisdom and our own understanding. And that's man's philosophy today. We also talked about our God being at stake. And we talked about what kind of a God do we have. Are his words mumbled and fuzzy? Does he contradict himself? Can we hear him out of any version we choose? Or has God been specific? Has he given us his word very clearly? And if he gave it to us in writing, and he promised to preserve it, is he so inept that after such a long time that he would lose it? Or do we have a clear, authoritative word of God available to us today, the same Bible that early Christians had? And if God said he would preserve his word, thinking clearly, we would have to say, God said he preserved his word, then he gave us, and we have today in our hands, the same Bible that early saints of God had. Otherwise, God didn't preserve it. And so we talked about those things, and today we are going to begin to trace how our King James Version came to be, and then once we finish with this, if we get through today, I don't know. We'll get as far as we can with this. Next week or whenever, we're going to begin to trace where all the modern versions have come from. And I told you last week that basically all Bibles, English Bibles, come from two families of Greek texts. There's either the Textus Receptus and the Received Text, or there's the Westcott and Hort text. And basically what we're going to do is we're going to trace chronologically where each of these came from, and we're going to look at historical fact and evidence and so on, and come to a conclusion beyond that of God promised to preserve his word, and we believe that by faith. If that's all it was, we would believe it, and we would go. But we have evidence, more than even just God promised, that shows that God actually did what he said he would do. And so, reasons why we use the King James Version, why I believe what I believe, is what we're talking about. So, how did our King James Bible come to be? We're just going to basically chronologically trace. We're not going to do it exhaustively. There's no way we could in the time that we have. But chronologically, look throughout history to where we are today and what we hold in our hands today. Where we need to start is back at the beginning with the original writings of men of God. Holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. So let's, first of all, number one, consider the original manuscripts. In the Old Testament, in the Old Testament days had been carefully preserved until the New Testament era by the Hebrew priesthood under the guidance of the Lord. Part of their job was to protect and maintain and to copy and recopy the words of the men of God. And by the time that Jesus came onto the scene in the New Testament era, the Old Testament canon, or the books that compile the Old Testament, they had already been well established and firmly established as scriptures. And nobody doubted that. There was no disputing that. In fact, the Bible itself makes the claim to it. If you look in Matthew chapter 21, Matthew 21, Verse 42, and Jesus saith unto them, did ye never read in the Scriptures, the stone which the builders rejected, the same is become the head of the corner? This is the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. And so Jesus is talking here, and he says, don't you know this? These were rejecting Christ, and he says, don't you know this, that the Scriptures say this? And he gives a quote. The stone which the builders rejected, the same has become the head of the corner, etc. Now cross-reference that with me over to Psalm 118. And Jesus calls it Scripture. Psalm 118, verse 22. The stone which the builders refused has become the head of the corner. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. He's making a quote from the Psalms. And Jesus says, it's Scriptures. And the point I'm making here is by the time that Jesus came onto the scene, the Old Testament canon, the books that compiled the Old Testament, already firmly well-established as authoritative Scriptures, and that was not disputed by any. All the Jews accepted that to be true. Another example is Luke chapter 4. Luke chapter 4. Verse 16, and he came to Nazareth where he had been brought up, and as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up for to read. And there was delivered unto him the book of the prophet Isaiah, or the book of Isaiah. And when he had opened the book, he found the place where it is written, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He hath sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, and recovering of the sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord. And he closed the book, and he gave it again to the minister, and sat down, and the eyes of all them that were in the synagogue were fastened on him, and he began to say unto them, this day is this Scripture fulfilled in your ears. So he read out of the book of Isaiah, he called it Scripture. No one disputed that. What I'm saying is the Old Testament was well established, and which books contained in the Old Testament were well established by the time Jesus came on the scene. Remember in Acts chapter 8, where Philip is preaching to the Ethiopian eunuch. The eunuch is reading in the book of Isaiah, and Philip began at the same Scripture and preached unto him Jesus. So, how did all of that come about? If the Old Testament books, the original manuscripts, were written by men of God, the Old Testament era was a long time. Were those original manuscripts still available? Were they copies in a library that anybody could go and check out? Or the original manuscripts, rather, not copies, but in a library that somebody could go and check out? Well, no, of course not. It had to be copied and recopied and copied and recopied many, many times over throughout the centuries. And it wasn't a light thing. There were some serious rules that the priesthood, under the guidance of the Lord, used in the copying of the Scriptures. Let me just read for you some things regarding the copying of the Old Testament manuscripts. Let me just read for you some of this. In conjunction with the attempts to destroy God's Word in a physical way, Satan used another, more subtle device, that of textual corruption. Under the guise of scholarship, Satan has succeeded in producing a phony, look-alike, counterfeit Bible. Nevertheless, God has, according to His faithful promise, preserved His Word in its pure form. And the story of how this was accomplished is very remarkable. God's preservation of the Old Testament text. The reliability of the Old Testament text rests upon the ability of the scribes, and its transmission is something that must cause us to stand in wonder. The Jews cherished the highest awe and veneration of their sacred writings, which they regarded as the oracles of God. They maintained that God had more care of the letters and symbols of the law than of the stars of heaven, and that upon each tittle of it, mountains of doctrine hung. For this reason, every individual letter was numbered by them and record kept of how often it occurred. In the transcription of an authorized synagogue manuscript, rules were enforced of the minutest character. So what we just read in the scriptures of Jesus taking the book of Isaiah and reading, all right, that had to be transcribed and had to be transmitted. It had to be copied and copied. And so it was the Old Testament priesthood, part of the scribe's job to carefully guard and help preserve the Word of God. So what Jesus was reading was a copy of the original manuscripts. But here's what they would do. They're rules that were enforced of the minutest character. Some of the Talmudic rules concerning the work of textual transcriptions were this. Parchments must be made from the skins of clean animals only. Parchments must be prepared by Jews only. Parchments must be bound together by strings taken from clean animals only. Each column of writing must have between 48 and 60 lines only. Rolls must have the same number of columns consistently throughout, and each column was to be exactly 30 letters wide. Each column must be lined first. And if three words were written down without a line, the whole copy is made worthless and destroyed. The fifth book of Moses, Deuteronomy, must terminate exactly with a line. Ink must be black only and made to a particular recipe. Scribes must be clothed in full scribal dress. No word or letter can be written from memory. The scribe must have an authentic copy before him and must read and pronounce each word out loud before writing it. Pens must be wiped reverently each time the word God is written. The scribe must wash his whole body before writing the name of God, Jehovah. Strict rules apply dealing with the use of the pen, shapes of the letters, and spaces between letters, words, and sections. Rolls must be checked and revised within 30 days, or the whole roll becomes worthless. One mistake condemns the sheet. Three mistakes on any page condemns the manuscript. Every word and every letter must be counted. If one letter is missing, is added, or touches another, the whole manuscript must be destroyed. Between each consonant, a hair's breadth. Between each section, the breadth of 9 consonants. Between each book, 3 lines. When a manuscript had been copied with the exactitude prescribed by the Talmud and had been duly verified, it was accepted as authentic and regarded as being of equal value with any other copy, including the original. If all were equally correct, age gave no advantage to a manuscript. On the contrary, age was a positive disadvantage, since a manuscript was liable to become defaced or damaged in the lapse of time. These people, given a job by the Lord, took it very, very seriously. God used them to preserve His Word in the Old Testament. Now, when Christ came onto the scene, again, the Old Testament had already been firmly established as Scripture. In the New Testament era, unbelieving Jews were still scribes, and they guarded the Hebrew Old Testament. One class of those scribes that preserved the Hebrew text, they were called the Masoretes. And that is the God-preserved Hebrew text of our King James Bible derives its name from those scribes. We have, in the King James, the Old Testament comes from the Masoretic Hebrew text. Ultimately, like I said, this text was the basis for the translation of the King James Bible. The original manuscripts in the New Testament weren't much different. Now, even though there weren't rules prescribed for the transmission of the New Testament text, it was very and heavily influenced by the Old Testament Jewish rules. And the New Testament of our Bible was written in the Greek language. These original manuscripts that we're talking about in the Greek New Testament were completed prior to 100 AD. All the apostles were gone off the scene by 100 AD. And so the original writings and the original manuscripts of the apostles and others were done and completed by 100 AD. Certainly all of those have been lost. There's none in existence today. That should not be a surprise. No doubt that those originals were worn to a frazzle by the constant usage of early believers. Just a couple of weeks ago in our Sunday school, we looked in the scriptures and how the letters that Paul wrote, were they to be kept by one church only? No, they were to be passed around. They were to be used by other churches. And so you can imagine, you know, an original writing, you know, in hand, and this same letter is being passed around and used from church to church to church. Of course it's going to be worn. Of course it's going to be frazzled, and eventually it's going to be lost. However, simply because we don't have possession of the original writings, that doesn't detract in any way from the purity of the Bible that we have today. The Bible is the complete revelation of God. It came from the creator of this universe into our very hands, and he promised he would preserve it. He made it his business to preserve it. And scholars today seem to feel that the perfect preservation of God's inerrant word is nothing more than pure fiction. And it's a miraculous thing, amen, for thousands of years to have God's word preserved for us today, perfect, without error. And that's a miraculous thing, but that miraculous, the miraculous nature of the preservation of God's word, intellectuals can't wrap their minds around it because it confounds their intellectualism. Even some professing Christians stagger at the thought of the impossible task it would be to preserve God's word for 2,000 years. But let me remind you of a biblical principle. Genesis chapter 18 and verse 14 says, is anything too hard for God? Is anything too hard for God? Of course, we have the Word of God in our hands today. How did it come about, though, from those original writings? Well, if we trace history, we know that we don't have the originals, and the originals had to be copied down in order to preserve them. And what came out of that was something that was called the Greek Vulgate. Many copies of the original autographs were transcribed by Spirit-led believers. And this text that is referred to as or called the Greek Vulgate because it was given for the common person. The New Testament is written in Koine Greek or common Greek for common people. Now, prior to the Lord's ascension to heaven, the Lord promised his disciples that the Holy Spirit would come and he would direct them and lead them. I believe that part of, remember in John 16, where Jesus said the Spirit of God is going to lead you into all truth, I believe that part of what the Lord would lead these early believers in was the formation of the New Testament scriptures, which books would compile the New Testament, and the copying and the recopying of the Word of God so that it would be transmitted to us today. Look in John 16 with me. I think the formation of the New Testament scriptures was part of that Holy Spirit's work. John chapter 16, verse 13. Howbeit, when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth. For he shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak, and he will show you things to come. He shall glorify me, for he shall receive of mine, and shall show it unto you. That's a key there when it comes to the transmission of the Scriptures. The early churches were guided by the Holy Spirit in three distinct ways in the selection and preservation of the Scriptures. And by this method, these early churches succeeded in maintaining the purity of the New Testament, as multitudes of copies would have been made for people's use and would have been circulated. How did the Holy Spirit guide them? Well, the Holy Spirit guided that the believers knew which books were to be incorporated into the New Testament. Ultimately, that led to the selection of 27 books that make up our New Testament. And the reason I say this is because even the Apostle Paul himself had other writings. And those other letters and those other writings were not included into the canon of Scripture. Not that they weren't truth, but they weren't part of God's will to formulate what would be our Bible today. And so the Holy Spirit had to guide the believers in the early churches as to which books and which letters written by the apostles were inspired Scripture. Not only that, the Spirit guided these believers, including the Greek text. For example, if there were two manuscripts that were on the scene containing the Gospel of John, for example. And so if these two manuscripts containing the Gospel of John came on the scene and they had various differences between their readings, only one of those manuscripts could be accepted. The texts, if they differed, usually differed in relationship to the person of Jesus Christ, who was the central figure, of course, throughout the entire Bible. Three keys that these believers were to use to remember. Number one, the Holy Spirit would guide them into matters of truth, right? But we also know that the truth is the Word of God. Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy Word is truth. And the Holy Spirit said in John chapter 16, look at verse 14. At the end of verse 13, he said, "He shall." Let's just read them both together there. Howbeit, when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth, for he shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak, and he will show you things to come. He shall glorify me, for he shall receive of mine, and shall show it unto you. The New Testament, the true New Testament scriptures, were always those that glorified Jesus Christ. And so if two manuscripts showed up on the scene, both containing the Gospel of John, and they differed in some way or another, the one that was true was always exalting and glorifying Jesus Christ. The Greek texts, which were pure, were always those that stressed the deity of Jesus Christ. But the Holy Spirit also guided these believers so that any false books or corrupt Greek manuscripts would have been rejected. In those days, there was a vast array of pseudo-books which were written by godless men who endeavored to make a counterfeit to the inspired Scriptures. There were books written by others. Here's some of the titles of those books that were never included into the New Testament canon. The Teachings of the 12 Apostles, the Epistle of Barnabas, the First and Second Epistles of Clement, the Acts of Paul. Those were all books that were written in the days of the apostles. And men who wrote these counterfeits, many times they attached the names of good believers to those perversions in order for it to be more readily accepted. And Paul warned about this. If you look in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, in verse 2, note what Paul writes here. He says that ye be not soon shaken in mind or be troubled, neither by spirit, nor by word, nor by letter, as from us, as that the day of Christ is at hand. Let no man deceive you by any means. So Paul said to these Thessalonian believers, don't be discouraged, don't be disheartened by word or spirit or by letter as from us. There were those who wrote these pseudo books who attached the name of Paul to it to make it more readily accepted. And so the Spirit of God had to guide and had to lead these early believers as to which ones were true and which ones were not. Look in 2 Corinthians chapter 2. Second Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 17. Paul says, "For we are not as many which corrupt the word of God, but as of sincerity, but as of God, in the sight of God speak we in Christ." Even in Paul's day, there were those who were trying to corrupt the word of God. Satan was already trying to cast doubt on the word of God, but also to mix truth with error, which makes it even more dangerous. So, can we absolutely be sure that the early Christians were correct in rejecting and refusing these books a place in the New Testament? Yes, we can, and without reservation. And the reason for that confidence is actually very simple. It's a matter of faith. God directed the whole process. He said He would preserve His word. Secondly, God makes no mistakes, according to Bible principle. And God, thirdly, places too high a value on His word to allow anyone to tamper with it or its message. Let's consider the Greek text, for example, as another example. God directed in this matter. A manuscript that was not an honest copy of the true scriptures was not used. It was thrown away. These corruptions were thrown away, and regrettably, some of those early corruptions have been rescued from the scrap heap. Let me give you an example. There's a manuscript out there, still existent today. It's on display in a British museum, actually. But it's called the Codex Sinaiticus, or Mount Sinai, Sinaiticus. In 1840, and I want you to note this example here because it comes into play when we trace the origin of all other Bibles, all right? In 1840, a young German by the name of Konstantin von Tischendorf graduated with a degree in theology from Leipzig University. He then dedicated his life to traveling in search of biblical manuscripts and the publication of his finds. What he is best known for is the discovery of Codex Sinaiticus. He began visiting monasteries in the East to search for manuscripts. In May of 1844, he visited the monastery of St. Catherine at the foot of Mount Sinai. He noticed a basket containing old vellum manuscripts. The monks told him it was a trash bin, and they used that rubbish as kindling for their oven fires to bake bread, and they had already burned two full baskets. It had already been rejected as a corrupt text, and it was thrown away. However, Tischendorf, upon examining the contents, found 129 leaves of a Greek Old Testament. They allowed him to keep 43 of them, and he spent several years after that petitioning to get the rest. One of the texts that he received was the Epistle of Barnabas. The thing to note here is that Codex Sinaiticus is actually part of Origen's work, who is the father of all corrupt Bibles, which is the family of texts that all other Bibles come from. All other English Bibles today come from the Westcott and Hort text, and their text is based on Origen's work, which contains Codex Sinaiticus. Codex Sinaiticus is still on display in a British museum. This was not an honest copy of the true scriptures, and so it was thrown away. The Greek manuscripts, which were used by the believers, were the very ones that God wanted preserved for future generations. The New Testament manuscripts that they copied and recopied completely dominated the few perverted texts, so that even today, 95 out of every 100 manuscripts agree. Only about 5% of the existing Greek New Testament manuscripts bear witness to the discarded corruptions. And this is why they're called the minority text. The King James Bible is the only English Bible that agrees with the majority text, which was copied from the Greek Vulgate. The rest are taken from the scrap heap. I'm utterly disinclined to believe, so grossly improbable does it seem, that at the end of 1800 years, 995 copies out of every 1,000, suppose, will prove untrustworthy, and that 1, 2, 3, or even 5 which remain, whose contents were till yesterday as good as unknown, will be found to have retained the secret of what the Holy Spirit originally inspired. I'm utterly unable to believe, in short, that God's promise has so entirely failed that at the end of 1800 years, much of the text of the gospel had in point of fact to be picked by a German critic out of a wastebasket in a convent of St. Catherine, and that the entire text had to be remodeled after the pattern set by a couple of copies which had remained in neglect during 15 centuries and had probably owed their survival to that neglect. whilst hundreds of others had been thumbed to pieces and had bequeathed their witness to the copies made from them. In other words, what he's saying here is this Codex Sinaiticus basically is a major pillar in the formation of the Westcott and Hort text, all right, which all other English Bibles come from. It was a manuscript that was found in a wastebasket because it had been discarded as not a genuine authoritative copy of the Scriptures. And this author is writing here, and he's saying, think about this. The whole basis of the text, it has its formulation and its foundation on just a couple of manuscripts that have been found in a wastebasket, and all of these others, this wealth of evidence and the wealth of manuscripts that are still available today that agree, they're called the majority text, those are all untrustworthy, and only one, two, or three who probably owe their survival to their neglect, all of a sudden have been found to be what the Holy Spirit originally intended. Keep that example in mind, because when we trace the history of the Westcott and Hort text, you'll understand more of why I use that example. The New Testament text of the King James Version, listen, it's a product of the providential guidance of God through the early churches. And it's the only Bible, the King James, that is taken from the vast majority of manuscripts that have been passed down from generation to generation as true and authoritative. So, let's talk about the majority text, or the Textus Receptus. Under divine protection, the true text overcame challenges of early manuscript corruptions. So we talked about the originals. Out of the originals came copies. Out of those copies came the Greek Vulgate, which was considered to be the New Testament and the Word of God. That overcame challenges of early manuscript corruptions. And by the 5th century, the majority text, or the received text, was virtually the only Bible used by Greek-speaking believers. The majority text was copied and recopied throughout the Byzantine period, which includes the Dark Ages. Sometimes it's called the Byzantine text because of that. But today, these manuscripts form the Textus Receptus, or the received text. Move ahead in history to the printed Greek New Testament. So prior to this, we've only been dealing with copies of hand. But let's go move ahead to the printed Greek New Testament. The history of the majority text continues to manifest the wisdom of God. It can be traced back to the early churches of the New Testament in an unbroken chain of facts. The first printed edition of the Greek New Testament was edited and published in 1516 by a man named Desiderius Erasmus. Erasmus was a very learned Greek scholar who dedicated his life to traveling the world, visiting libraries, reading, collecting, searching, writing, publishing his finds. Erasmus was the giant intellect of the day. He was offered positions in royal courts by kings of England and France and the Netherlands. He was offered professorships at major universities. He was the giant intellect of the day, but he refused all of those because he devoted himself to his life's work of bringing the world the wealth of knowledge that was contained in the writings of the past. Part of his work was formulating, creating a Greek New Testament text. He had all kinds of other works as well. But the greatest work that Erasmus is known for is his Greek New Testament. It was the basis and practically the substance of what later came to be called the Textus Receptus. Erasmus edited his Greek New Testament from manuscripts of the majority text. He knew they were accurate representations of the true text. Erasmus, through his travels and through his studies, had access to and knowledge of many Greek manuscripts. And over the years of his life's work, he became well acquainted with a vast array of manuscript evidence. He even had access to manuscripts such as Codex Vaticanus, which is Origen's original work. He had access to Codex Sinaiticus, who also knew that it was rejected, it was inferior, and he rejected it as others had done before. It wasn't long before Erasmus, this was his wish. He wished and hoped that all people would receive the Word of God in their own language. And it wasn't long before this began to be fulfilled, because soon after he published his Greek New Testament, scores of translations in other languages were starting to come from it. Like Luther's German Bible, for example. Tyndale's English Bible. The Olivetan Bible in French. The Diodati Italian Bible. All of these Bibles started to spring up from Erasmus's Greek New Testament. The Greek text of Erasmus eventually came to be called the Textus Receptus, which means received text. And it was called the received text by the translators of the King James. History shows us that God continued to preserve His Word. The Scriptures were penned by the disciples and faithfully copied by hand for centuries. Then, in 1516, these same manuscripts were printed by Erasmus. In 1550, Robert Stephens, or Stephanus, which is his Latin name, followed Erasmus in the printing of the majority text, and these became the basis for the King James Version. These men who brought forth the printed Greek New Testament were instruments to protect and promote and preserve God's Word. Now, I want to make, hopefully we have time to do this. We've got a few minutes. I want to consider some ancient versions of the Bible, all right? And just give a little bit of a timeline. We know that the originals were written and done prior to 100 AD. But Christianity began to grow and to spread all over the world, correct? The church at Antioch, right? Church at Antioch, from there, the gospel went forth and churches began to spring up all over the world. Would there be a need for scriptures, for the Word of God, in different languages? Absolutely, there would be. God didn't abandon non-Greek speaking peoples without a faithful copy of His Word. And just like the Holy Spirit administered the reproduction and preservation of the Greek Vulgate, so too were the Scriptures cared for in other languages. For example, the Old Latin Vulgate. It has its dates back to 150 AD, all right? So probably just 50 years or barely over 50 years past the last apostle John. And so, as Christianity began to spread throughout the world, other languages were receiving the Scriptures as well. Now, the Old Latin Vulgate, I need to make a distinction here. If you know anything about manuscript evidence, the Old Latin Vulgate is not the same thing as the Catholic Bible. The Catholic Bible, or the origins of the Catholic Bible, is the Latin Vulgate. We'll get to that later on. This is not the Catholic Bible. As zealous bands of early believers pressed on to every province of the Roman Empire, a need arose for a translation of the New Testament in Latin. And so these Spirit-led believers translated the Greek Vulgate into Latin, hence the Old Latin Vulgate. This Bible, it's one of the most interesting and valuable evidences that we have for the condition of the New Testament text in the earliest churches. Because these Bibles were created in the second century. All right? So Christianity was still pretty new. Churches were being established all over the world. And these are second century Bibles. This Old Latin Bible, this Old Latin Vulgate, there are manuscripts of it still available today that are on display in museums. But the cool thing and the awesome thing, which we give glory to God for, is that these second century Bibles agree with the King James Version. They're able to compare them and to see them, and they're in agreement with the King James Bible. In 157 AD, the italic version of the Old Latin Vulgate was used by the saints in northern Italy. These were the Waldenses, who suffered extreme cruelties because of their adherence to the true Scriptures. If you know Baptist history, you know that the Waldenses are part of our Baptist heritage from the second century. This is the Bible that these saints of God used in the second century. We can compare it today with the King James and know that it's in agreement. No other Bible, English Bible, can do that. Not only that, there was the Syrian Bible, or what was called the Peshitta, of 150 AD. The gospel, it was first preached in the east, and the nearness of Syria to Judea caused a rapid growth of Christianity. The church in Antioch was produced out of the church at Jerusalem. The church at Antioch began to spread the gospel, and churches sprung up all over the place, and there was a need for the scriptures in the Syrian tongue. This is a faithful translation, this Peshitta, or the Syrian Bible. It's a faithful translation. It was also made from the Greek Vulgate. It's called the Queen of Versions because of its beauty, its simplicity. There are over 177 manuscripts of this Bible still existent today, most of which are on display in a British museum as well. But understand this. It wouldn't be and shouldn't be any kind of a surprise with the spread of Christianity from the church at Antioch and churches springing up everywhere. It should be no surprise that these other churches would also have a need for a translation of the scriptures in their native tongue as well. Think about this Bible, dating back to 150 AD, the Syrian Bible. It also agrees with the King James Version of the Bible. What I'm saying is that this was the Bible that was used by the saints of the early churches that sprung up out of the church at Antioch. Amen. And by the grace of God, we have virtually the same exact Bible today that the early churches had. God preserved His Word. Let's talk about the translation of the King James for just a minute. The Protestant Reformation. After we get past the Dark Ages, the Protestant Reformation was a means employed by God to free His Word from the papal dungeon of spiritual darkness. The time had come for the Bible to be available for the common believer in the English-speaking world. No longer were the Scriptures going to be the private property of a few. Remember how I told you that in the Dark Ages, people weren't allowed to read the Bible. And only the priests could interpret the Bible because they were the spiritual ones. And there were these, what were called great Bibles, but they were chained to the pulpits in the cathedrals. And no one could read it. But if you had a question, you had to go to the priest and he would explain it. And that's how they kept people dumb and they kept people under their control. The Catholic Church had power. But it was time for the Word of God to break free. It's vital that we appreciate the sacrifice made by those who were instrumental in bringing our Bible to us. Today, there's so much gray in spiritual matters, but the emergence of our Bible took place at a time when a price was often paid for remaining true to the Scriptures. For example, men like William Tyndale. Tyndale produced the first printed English Bible. He was born in England, 1494. He was raised under the influence of the Lollards. The Lollards were traveling preachers who also have our Baptist heritage goes back to the Lollards as well. At 10 years old, William Tyndale entered Oxford University. He graduated from Oxford in 1515 with an MA. In 1516, he entered studies at Cambridge University, and he came under the influence of none other than Erasmus. Tyndale, even though he was a Protestant reformer, he was influenced by the hated and despised Anabaptists, who are also part of our Baptist heritage. He was a student of Erasmus, and he translated Erasmus's Greek New Testament into English in 1525. He was the first to publish an English New Testament in print. This was managed under severe trial in Germany. He had been exiled from England because of the Roman Catholic opposition to his labor of Bible translation. It's estimated at least 15,000 copies were printed and secretly imported into England. In 1535, he issued a third edition of the New Testament from Greek, And this became the forerunner of the authorized King James Bible in the English language. On October 6th, 1536, Tyndale was martyred for the cause of Christ and his word. He was tied to a stake and then strangled to death. Then he was burned at that very stake by those who have ever been the unchanging enemies of the true Bible. His last words that were uttered before going to be with the Lord were this: "Lord, open the King of England's eyes." His statue can be seen on the banks of the Thames River in the very city in which he was forbidden to live because of his love for the Word of God. The Bible that he loved, that he died for, listen, it is embodied in the King James Version of the Bible. Men who translated Erasmus's Greek text were men who were true scholars. The scholarship of today compares nothing to the scholarship of the men who translated our King James Bible. These men were not only true scholars, but they were men who regarded the sacred scriptures as truly the word of God to mankind. They didn't treat it like some other text, like a Shakespeare or something like that. It was the very words of God. There were 54 men that were used to translate the King James. They were men like Lancelot Andrews. Andrews was a man who knew 15 languages. He could speak Greek, Latin, Hebrew, Syriac, Arabic. And all, not only could he speak Greek and Hebrew, not only was he fluent in all of those, but he knew all the sister languages surrounding it as well. He was a true scholar. It was said that he would come home from school on his break or whatever, and he would learn a new language every year on his break. It was said of Andrews that he could do 10 hours worth of work in one. And he was also a man who was a godly man. Andrews would spend 5 hours of prayer and devotion a day with the Lord. He was called the star of preachers. He was hated by the Catholics for his anti-Catholic, what they would call rhetoric, but simply preaching the truth of God. And there were many, many other men, 54 in all, men just like this. True scholars who translated the King James Version of the Bible. The King James is based on the received text, or the Textus Receptus, or the majority text. The translators of the King James or authorized Bible used the received text as the foundation for their work. The complete received text of the Bible is the Hebrew Masoretic text of the Old Testament and the Greek Textus Receptus of the New. This is the only true text of the Bible in English. Our English Bible comes from, I should say. Now, let's just talk about some practical things for a second, and I'll finish up with this. Today, in our world, there is no controversy when you talk about which version of the Bible you use. There's no controversy unless you tell somebody that you're using a King James. Right? It doesn't matter what Bible you use, as long as you don't use the King James. Why is that? Last week we talked about how the devil is a master counterfeiter, and his purpose is to defeat the Word of God, and he can't get people to reject it outright. So what does he do? He makes a counterfeit, something that contains truth, but it also contains a lie. And that makes it so, so, so dangerous. Now, if all of them were just simply, you know, God's word, and it doesn't matter which version of the you use, then they would all agree. But they don't all agree. And there's a reason for that. And the only one that is hated beyond hatred is the King James Bible. Why is that? Because all the others are a product of Satan and his domain. This is the truth of God. Satan hates the truth of God. The world hates the truth of God. And there has been no other book in recorded history that has been so despised and scorned as the King James Version. Infidels have ridiculed it. Modernists have allegorized it. Popes have banned it and burned it. And yet it stands. And so shall it ever be. Listen, the very existence of the King James Bible is proof that it's authoritative and that it's approved by the Almighty God. Because if it wasn't, it would have passed from existence long ago. It stands as a living memorial, to the ability of God to fulfill His promise to preserve His Word. We could talk about how God has blessed the ministries of preachers over the centuries who proclaim the message of the gospel from it. We could talk about how whole nations and whole countries have been turned and changed because of those who preach the truth from the King James Version. If you look at the revival fires of the turn of the century, long ago, the pulpits were aflame from preachers who preached out of the King James Version of the Bible, so that a whole nation's changed course. The general trend in our world today is to simply modernize or humanize the Scriptures so that others will find it interesting or more understandable and more readable. That's the claim of all the other versions. Well, it's just simply an updated version. It just makes it more readable and understandable. That is the mantra and the trend of the world today. But you know what? The Holy Spirit is the only one who can give an unsaved heart a desire to search out and to know God's Word. The Holy Spirit is the only one who can give a man understanding of God's truth. We don't need to change it up. We don't need to modernize it. We don't need to make it interesting and readable. It already is when you have the Holy Spirit of God. Rather than lowering the Word of God to man's standard and society's standard, listen, we're to preach it in its purity and to uphold it and lift it up to a higher place, not bring it down to man's standard. I wish we could take the time to really exhaustively cover we jumped throughout history. I don't have the time to do it. But I would challenge you, love your Bible. Love your Bible. Appreciate where it came from. Those who gave their life so you could hold it in your hand. Thank God for keeping His promise of preserving His Word. And don't bow to the trends of today. I am telling you, in independent Baptist circles, the authority of the King James Version of the Bible is under attack. Churches who once stood here as King James only are now, they're not taking such a strong stand anymore. I've told you this before, but even my own generation, some of my own peers, have let the standard down. They've been influenced by the thinking of the world. They've been influenced by modernistic theology, and they've been influenced by the religious trends of today, and they've been influenced to think that, these other versions, there's truth in them. Yeah, there might be some truth in them, but it's like rat poison. It's 95% food and 5% air. It's the 5% that's going to kill you. When it comes to the version of the Bible, there might be some quotations and there might be some truth in it, but it only takes one time to attack the deity of Jesus Christ to make it corrupt and false. I told you about the story of a friend of mine who I had this argument with. I couldn't even believe I was having this conversation with this man. But he was telling me that he's not King James only, and these other versions, there's truth in him. He uses the King James himself, but he's not King James only, like he was taught. And I said to him, I'm like, you really think that God can it will speak out of any and all, even when they don't agree, when they attack the person of Jesus Christ and His deity, you think God is in that? He's like, yeah. And I said, I give you a challenge. Why don't you just take your King James Bible and why don't you set it on the shelf for 2 weeks and you read out of other versions of the Bible for 2 weeks and let's just see if the Holy Spirit of God will speak to your heart. He won't. Because they're lies. Other versions are not simply just modern versions of the King James. They're completely different Bibles that come from a completely different set of texts. And things that are different are not the same. Don't bow to it. Don't fall for it. There's only one version of the Bible in English that is the preserved Word of God, and it's this book, the King James Version. I'm not a great mind on the subject. I've done a feeble job of just trying to encapsulate at least a little bit. There's all kinds of resources out there. If you were ever wondering, there's all kinds of resources out there that I could give you that you can study, that you can read. It'll cause you to love your Bible. But beyond all of that, the one thing that causes me to know beyond a shadow of a doubt is that the Holy Spirit of God speaks to me through these words. Love your Bible. Amen? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, for its truth that is unchanging. How you promised that you'd preserve it. And throughout history, using your people and using your church to faithfully copy the very words of God to mortal men. Through the onslaught and the attack of the devil and God haters, you've preserved your word faithful so that today we can hold in our very hands the words of holy God to sinful men. We can believe it. We can build our life on it and be assured that it will forever stand because you promised. Help us to be defenders of our King James Bible. Help us to be students of the Word of God. Lord, cause us to be filled with your Holy Spirit. Father, I pray that you'd help us to love this book. And in the days that we live, the dark days that they are, as the Word of God comes under attack again and again, Father, we know that it'll forever stand. Thank you for giving it to us. And Lord, I pray that you'd help us to develop a deeper appreciation for what we hold in our hands. And Lord, to not take it for granted, but to live it, to read it every day. I wonder how many could honestly say that they endeavor to read your word every day, to obey its commands, to live it in their daily life, to build their life on it? Or is it just something that we say we know we're supposed to do? Help us to cherish it. And thank you for keeping your promise, as you always do. We love you today. In Jesus' name, amen.